The scripture this morning is James 4, chapter 4, verses 4 through 17. If you're using a Bible under the seat, the passage is located on page 700. You're welcome to open your Bible and follow along. It'll also be available on the screens. So James chapter 4, verses 4 through 17. The word of God says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, he will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin."
Before we pray, I want to give a heartfelt thank you to you all for your kindness to Liz and I last week for Pastor Appreciation Month. It's such an honor to be a pastor here. Very grateful, and your encouragement means very much. So this is a challenging passage, and we need God's help to apply it to our lives. So let's ask him for help. We need you. We need you, God. Work. May we be humble before you. Draw near. Submit. If there's any sin in our hearts, and God, your word seems to say over and over again to us, there is sin in your hearts. If you reveal it today, may it be for our good. May it lead to humility. May it lead to surrender. May you be seen as bigger in our lives as a result. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Each year at the end of October, we remember the Protestant Reformation. We're a Protestant church. In October of 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther sought to reform the church. He was seeking to do a correction in the church. This is why we call that the Reformation, seeking to do a correction against error that was happening in the Roman church. And our passage this morning is a Reformation kind of passage. James is exposing error. Is he not? You can see that in verse 4. Don't you know there's an error happening in their thinking? It's a theological error. Wrong views about God are going on in their hearts. You know, everyone in the world has a certain belief about God. That's just the truth. Everybody's got a belief about God. The question is it a biblical belief? Is it true? That's what we must ask. Everybody's a theologian. Are your beliefs about God true, or have you made too many assumptions about God? And our passage this morning reveals truth about God. Truths that you can know and truths that we can easily forget. And these are truths that they answer real and practical questions. So just from the beginning, if you think theology is boring, this truth answers questions like, does God care about me? If so, why? Why does God care about me? Real practical questions. So let's let God's word to reform our hearts. Let it define who God is. Here's what the passage says about God. God is a God of sovereign jealousy. That's theological truth. God is a God of sovereign jealousy. He's totally sovereign. He's over all things. He's over your life. He is. That's what the Bible says. And he is jealous. He is perfectly jealous. He's jealous for you. He's jealous that his creatures would recognize him, thank him, honor him, submit to him in their lives, and he does it perfectly without sin. God is a God of sovereign jealousy. This is helpful theological lesson coming to James chapter 4, because James is telling us to be doers of the gospel, right? So why in chapter 4, in a book that's so focused on doing the gospel, would James have this theology lesson? And here's why. He's giving you a theological reason to be doers of the gospel. He's telling you something about God that reminds you why you should obey and do the gospel out in your life. So he's reforming our thinking in two ways in the theology lesson. Two ways that I can see. First, he's teaching us that if you can get sin, if you can get a biblical definition of sin, you will see that God is a God of sovereign jealousy. You can't see it any other way if you see what sin is. And then second, he teaches us that if you just look at God's character, if you just look at his character, he's a sovereign, jealous God. Look at his character. And once we see that, because those two things, we must ask, what does it mean for our lives? What does it mean that God is a God of sovereign jealousy? So first, how is sin defined in the passage? The standout definition is verse 4, befriending the world. That's what stands out to me, at least. It sounds relatively harmless, right? Those who are friends of the world. However, James, he clearly doesn't think it's harmless. He thinks it's deadly because friends of the world are enemies of God. So he does not think positively about this idea of befriending the world, which by definition tells me that God is a God of sovereign jealousy. Only a sovereign God is able to see all my world befriending, and only a jealous God would be able to label me as his enemy if I do it. This definition of sin shows God in his sovereign jealousy. Now we should ask, and I'm going to spend most of our time asking, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? Like in this first point, what does it mean to befriend the world? He gives five different terms. Number one, a friend of the world is double-minded. He says that in verse 8. A double-minded person wants to have it both ways. trying to split your mind, your inner self in half, your desires, and devote part of my life to God, part of my life to the world, this thing called the world. It's kind of half in, half out. It's double-mindedness. As we saw last week, he's taking in godless and godly wisdom. He's trying to find and fill his wisdom tank with godless and godly wisdom. And we already know from James that double-mindedness is dangerous. It's instability. Remember chapter 1, verses 6 through 8? A double-minded person is unstable in all his ways, filled with doubt. He's doubting God's wisdom is best. He's not sure about it, so he keeps fueling his heart, his mind, with worldly wisdom, godless wisdom. He wants to have it both ways. Friends of the world are double-minded. Number two, befriending the world is adultery. Verse 4, he calls them adulterers. That's a powerful image, and it's a common image in Scripture. It's very common in Scripture for God's people to be considered adulterers. We know this because God's people, the church, is the bride of Christ. We're his bride. God has committed to us like a husband to a wife. He's covenanted with us. And therefore, when we befriend the world, it's like looking to another lover. We cheat on God. We commit adultery against God with the world. Again, we're trying to get a picture of sin to see that God is sovereign and jealous by seeing what it means to befriend the world. Number three, friends of the world are blind, specifically blind to the severity of sin. Look at verse 9. These Christians are laughing when they should be weeping. They don't see it. They don't see it as sin. Blind. Number four, a friend of the world is embracing the devil. This has been a theme brought up several places, several times throughout James. In verse 7, we're not resisting the devil. That's what befriending the world is. Number five, in verse 6, James sums up all who befriend the world with the common label. You see it there, right? Pride. In verse 6, it's not surprising. Every sin is rooted in pride. Every sin we commit is rooted in the belief that I know better than God. If you're not there yet and seeing this sin, he gives some helpful examples what befriending of the world looks like in action. Look at verses 13 through 17. We befriend the world when we use our misty lives to ignore God with our vapor-like plans. This is an example of befriending the world. It's a sin of double-minded, adulterous, blind, devil-embracing pride when we ignore God in our plans. In verses 13 through 17, he depicts a scenario where there's this group of, they're probably merchants, Christian merchants. They're making business plans. They're saying things like, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So that's the scenario. They're just boldly saying that. They're making grand plans. Plans very similar to the kinds of plans we make. You know, we make plans. We plan to come to church today, right? Like, you planned it. That's why you're here. Get an education, to buy a home, to hang out with friends. Our lives are filled with making plans. However, if you befriend the world, you're going to make a lot of plans, but never seriously consider God's hand in your plans. You will not surrender your plans to God's will. That's befriending the world. Meaning, you're not holding up your plans with empty hands to God. It doesn't mean that you're not doing anything. You're doing things, but all the while, as a Christian, holding up your plans with open hands, God, I know your will is better. So if it doesn't work out, I know that you're good. That's surrender to God's will in our plans. Knowing in feast and in famine, God has a plan. I had a plan, didn't go as planned. God still has a plan. There's a couple ways that we can ignore this. Sometimes we don't think God cares about our plans. Just think practically about why we ignore God in our plans. We just don't think pridefully that he cares about some of our plans. He cares about my religious plans. He cares about my salvation. He does not care about who I date. He does not care about who I work for. We think that God cares about some things in my life. We don't think that he cares about all the things in our life. Look at the plans they're making. They're making business plans. And James is saying, God's over your business plans. So to not consider his sovereignty in your plans, pride. Adulterous. World befriending. Maybe you think God doesn't care. Excuse me. That was the first one. Second one, you think he cares. You don't think he can do anything about it. Some people actually think that. God cares. He just can't do anything about it. Not a biblical reality. The greatest error we commit in this, though, is we think our plans, our will, rules over God's plans. Yeah, he's got my salvation under wraps. He's got all the religious parts of my life, but I've got all these other plans. God doesn't want anything to do with those. Talk about divided mind. The point's simply this, though. When you ignore God's will in your plans, you're befriending the world. This is how the world makes plans, right? Like, this is how the world makes plans. Double-minded. I want God to save me, but I don't think he cares about my other plans. He doesn't care about my business plans. He's not over those. It's adulterous. I'm gonna make plans the way the world makes plans, and I'm doing so, you're cheating on God. It's blind. I don't see a problem with this. It's devil embracing, and of course, it's prideful. Nothing will thwart my plans. I'm gonna do this. I'm not gonna surrender it, knowing that God is over my plans. That's the first example. Look at the second one. Look at verses 11 through 12. You befriend the world when you try to live by your own standard. So your own plans, now you try to live by your own standard. This is befriending the world. In verses 11 through 12, James warns his audience against speaking evil of one another and sinfully judging one another. And I say sinfully because it's clear from this context, there's a righteous kind of judgment that we should have. Not one that judges and cuts off, but judges and sees sin for what it is, extends mercy and grace and forgiveness for sinners. There's righteous judgment, but he's speaking to sinful judgment. They're speaking evil and sinfully judging. They're blind. They've got their own standard. It's part of their normal behavior. That's what I think James means. Like, it's part of their normal behavior. They just do this in there, and they don't think it's wrong. This is befriending the world because they're living by another standard, just as the world lives by another standard. That, right? Like, sometimes we think, like, you can live under God's law, and then the alternative is no law. No, the world's got a law. The world's got a standard, doesn't it? The world has a standard of right and wrong. Cancel culture proved that true. The world's got a bunch of judges. When you live by a different law, you buy into the same kind of thinking that the world's been having for a millennia. You're befriending the world. Double-minded, adulterous, blind, devil-embracing, proud. But do you see how this behavior is against God? James, he lets us under the hood. In verses 11 through 12, James says that when we live by our own standard and not God's standard, we are actually undermining God's standard. There are not two standards. You're saying something evil about God's law and about God when you create your own standard. That's what he says you do when you have your own standard that you live by. Isn't that what he says? The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, okay, my own standard, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. That's God's law. That's what we do when we simply just create our own laws or live by another standard. It's okay for me to gossip in this situation. It's okay for me to judge this in this situation. It's okay for me to show partiality in this situation. You can't create a new law without undermining the old law. You can't do it. Why? Verse 12. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. That's reality. Fundamental reality. Here's how it works. There's one Chadron Police Department. There's one. If in some post-apocalyptic scenario, a gang of biker Chadron Police came in and said, "We're the Chadron Police. We're the Chadron Police." That's an instant claim to authority, to judge, authority to write tickets, authority to uphold law. But there's only one Chadron Police. When you create a new standard of right and wrong by how you speak and how you judge, you are actually creating a competing standard, and it's competing with God. You're speaking evil against God. No, I'm not. Yes. Yes. There's only one lawgiver and judge, though. That's what befriending the world looks like. Sin, this is, just remember our point, though. We're looking at sin to see that God is a God of sovereign jealousy. You're his enemy if you're a friend of the world, because he's a God of sovereign jealousy. It's half in, half out, double-mindedness, because God is a God of sovereign jealousy. He will not, he doesn't want... Half in, half out devotion, whole-minded devotion. That's what God desires. It's adultery because God is a God of sovereign jealousy. He will not sit idle by. It's cheating on him. It's blind. It's devil-embracing. It's pride because God is a God of sovereign jealousy. That's the first point. The second point is that when you just look at God's nature and character, you see the same thing. It's reinforcing it. You look at your sin, see it for what it is. God must be sovereignly jealous. Look at his character and see who he is. He is totally sovereign and he is perfectly jealous, and you can't really have one without the other. And meaning, when you see that God, what it means that God is sovereign, you understand he must be jealous. And when you see that he is jealous, he must be sovereign, because he can do something about it. Let me show you what I mean. Three character qualities that James highlights. We're looking at God's character. First, total sovereign creator. Verse 5, God made the Spirit to dwell in us. I don't believe James is just talking here about those who have the Holy Spirit. He's not just talking about Christians in verse 5. He's speaking about all humanity, all God's creatures who are made in his image, all God's creatures who, out of all creation, are composed of body and spirit. We're unique from the animals. You can see that in Genesis 2, verse 7. And this becomes clear that it's not just those who have the Holy Spirit. This is all people. He's yearning over all his creation. That's what he's saying. Specifically, those humanity who he made. Look at verse 6, the surrounding context. Who does God oppose? Like, whom does God oppose? Proud Christians? Or all who are proud? I believe he's speaking to a bigger situation here. God opposes all who are proud. He holds ownership over your life as creator. That's sovereign. And clearly, verse 5 shows us that he's perfectly jealous for his creation as creator. He yearns jealously. It's worth noting just the tiny little pause here. Does anybody have the CSB or the King James. If you do, you're like scratching your head because there is a translation difficulty in verse 5. And the difficulty is identifying who's jealous. Is God jealous? That's what we use. The ESV says God is jealous, the NIV, the NASB. Or is our spirit jealous? And the King James, the Christian Standard, translated that way. And it's worded like you're probably thinking, like, how in the world can two so drastically different? It's difficult because it's not grammatically possible to identify who's the subject. It's ambiguous. Is it God who's jealous or is the Spirit? So you have to look at the context to decide. And I believe the understanding of God's jealousy fits much more appropriately, though they're both biblical truths. Yeah, we've got a jealous spirit, and yes, God is jealous, both biblical. The logic here connects much better if you understand that God is jealous. In other words, think about this. Enemies of God, here's how you look at the context. Enemies of God, verse 4, are God's enemies. Why? Because God yearns jealously over the spirit he made to dwell in us. And then also look at verse 6. Enemies of God are enemies of God. Why? Because God opposes them. The action is emphasizing God's action, right? Not our action. It's emphasizing God as the enemy, God as the jealous one, God as the opposite, the one who's opposing. So I think the context is clear. So I'm not trying to discourage you if you have another translation. God's jealousy, I believe, fits much better in this context. Now, you've got a right to ask. So he's a creator. We're back into the point here. We're looking at God's character and seeing he's sovereign and jealous as a creator. You could argue, well, creator doesn't necessarily mean, yeah, I get jealous, but it doesn't necessarily mean sovereign. Like, he could have made us in a certain way that prohibits his authority. Like, he take these all together. I think it is partially true. Not all creators are guaranteed to have total sovereignty over what they make. But just look at the second and third character qualities about God. And I think it's clear. So second, he's totally sovereign as lawgiver and judge. We see that in verses 11 through 12. How many true lawgivers are there out there? How many actual judges? Verse 12, there is one. He who is able to save and to destroy. There's one judge. All other judges are judged by this judge. This creator is totally sovereign and jealous because he is a totally sovereign judge. All his creation will stand before him. And of course, that means he's a perfectly jealous judge. He is jealous in that he will not accept any of his creatures to create their own standard without consequence. Try and create your own standard. There will be consequences. If that's not sufficient, look at the third quality. God has a totally sovereign will. You can see that in verses 13 through 17. Why should we say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that? Why should we say, why is our will and our planning compared to a mist that floats on the ground at sunrise and burns off in the morning sun? That's your life and your plans in comparison to this God. Morning mist. Why is boasting to make plans without considering that all your plans are subject to God's plan? Why is that boasting? Why is that proud? Because God, his will is sovereign. Only God's will stand. Because God's will is totally sovereign, only God's will stand. To have it any other way is like a gnat moving into your house and claiming the deed over your house. Do gnats have ownership over the house? We got a lot of gnats in our house. And of course, he's perfectly jealous in this. Go ahead and live your mist-like life under the purview of the sovereign, jealous God and see how that works out for you. Go live by your own standard. Go make your own plans. See how it works out. Don't do it. It won't work out because of his sovereign, jealous will. What does that mean? Like, now we have to take this in. What does it mean for you and me? And the passage says in verse 5, it means that he yearns for you. He yearns for you. God is a God of sovereign jealousy. And that means he cares, he pursues, he yearns after you because he is a God of sovereign jealousy. So go back to the point at the beginning, practical. Ask yourself, why does God care? He does care. Why? He is a God of sovereign jealousy. That's why he cares. If you're not seeing that yet, let me pose a popular view as to why God cares for you. And let's run it through the mud because it's dirt. Here's a popular view as to why God cares for you. And it's not saying because of God's sovereign jealousy. Here's a reason why God cares for you. This is the world befriending lie of the age, and it's creeped into the church. God cares for us because we're special. He cares for me because I'm interesting. He cares for me because I'm enough. And that partially true reality that we are special and we are special, like it's partially true. We're created in his image. We are the only beings created with composed of body and spirit. We are special in that sense. But our image is marred by sin. So you can't use this as a reason for why God cares for you. It doesn't matter how beautiful the image is in which we are made. We have taken the image and run it through the mud. It's a tarnished image. So you can't say God cares for you because you're special. We want to rule. We don't want God to rule. That's the way we naturally live our lives. Yes, God cares for you, but not because you're good, not because you're special. Think about it this way. So we've been talking about adultery. That's a picture of sin. Just think about this. Think about this. Ask yourself, before adultery happened, something beautiful happened in a marriage. Vows, lifelong vows to be faithful. That's beautiful. Does adultery highlight the beauty of the marriage vows? Or do marriage vows highlight the sinfulness of adultery? It's clear. Can you appeal to the beauty of your marriage vows when you've committed adultery? Honey, I know I committed adultery, but don't you remember how this all began? It was so good. Remember all the promises I made to you? Remember the promises? And she or he would say, yeah, I remember all the promises. I can't get them out of my head. And it's what makes adultery so wicked. Which highlights which? That's how sin works in your life. God cares for you. He yearns for you. And it's not because you are good. But he does care. He cares more than you care. He pursues you in two different ways. He pursues his creation in two different ways. And before we see, because I think you know that there's relief in God's pursuit, before we see the relief that comes from knowing God pursues you, you must first tremble. Tremble that God pursues you. Because that's what James says. You can think about it this way. You can say the word, God is pursuing you, two different ways. You can say, and this is the first way James says it, God is pursuing you. God is pursuing you. So tremble. Isn't that the point of his yearning in the context of verses 4 and 5? Why does God yearn? He yearns after his enemies. This is what James is saying. In verse 4, James says that those who befriend the world are God's enemies. And what does God do about his enemies? Is he aloof? Is he indifferent? Is he uncaring? Is he unable to do anything about his enemies? Some people want to think that. It's not a biblical reality. He yearns jealously over his enemies. He pursues you. This is clear in the rest of the passage. Verse 12, God is the one who is able to save and destroy his enemies. That's not aloof indifference. He cares. He yearns in judgment. That should make you tremble. Praise God, that's not the only way God pursues, isn't it? Just as serious and sober it is to realize that God pursues in judgment against his enemies, lift your head. Like, God is pursuing you. God cares for you. And his pursuit is your only hope. Like, this is why you want this. Why do you want God to care? If he doesn't care, you have no hope. If he doesn't pursue, you have no hope. He's pursuing you with more grace. Verse 6, he gives more grace. That's like a rose in the midst of these thorns, isn't it? Thorn, sin. Thorn, rejection, pride. More grace. Lighthouse in the storm. Morning dawn breaking the night. He gives more grace to sinners, to enemies. That's a healing salve for enemies and adulterers and double-minded pride and blindness and servants of Satan. He gives more grace. He gives it. This is such a biblical truth. I hope you've known this for long, but you can't earn it. He's got to give it. Gift. In the Greek, it's difficult to distinguish between the word gift and the word grace. It's like one word, same word. He gifts it. More grace, more grace, more grace. He gives two kinds of grace. I think one is highlighted here more than the other. I'm going to highlight both, though. He gives more forgiving grace. You need grace to be forgiven of your sins, and he gives more forgiving grace. Here's how it's more. It's more forgiving grace because his power to forgive is not dependent on how dirty you are. Isn't that wonderful? It's like the grace a king offers when he pardons everyone who surrenders. He's not keeping a tally. Adulterers, no grace. He's not keeping that tally. If you surrender, you get grace. That's more grace. That's a more kind of grace. There is no rebellion that can run or be too rebellious for this kind of grace. That's a more grace. And he gives more empowering grace too. More forgiving grace and more empowering grace. And I think this is the emphasis in the passage, because you need grace to follow God. He is not leaving you on your own to do what he commands without the grace to do what he commands. Remember the quote from St. Augustine, 4th century Christian, long time ago. Give me the grace. Grant me what you command. Tell me whatever you want to do. Any command, just give me the grace to do it. That's empowering grace. Empowering grace to reject pride and double-mindedness and adultery against God. Empowering grace to obey. God gives more. Ask him. Ask him. He's the giver. You need empowering grace. Let's apply this in verses. If you look at verses 7 through 10, we're just going to close and apply this, because verses 7 through 10 is a whole list of commands, right? And I've broken them into three categories. And these are things that we need empowering grace to do. First, we need empowering grace to respond right to respond with right emotions to our sinfulness. We need empowering grace to respond with right emotions to our sinfulness. James in verse 9 says, weep, don't laugh if God exposes your sin. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. There is a kind of blinding sin that would make you laugh when you should weep. There is. Just because you're laughing now doesn't mean you shouldn't be weeping. Here's one way we can be blinded by sin. We can rebrand sin. I'm not God's enemy. I'm befriending the world. I'm not God's enemy. I'm just befriending the world. Which one sounds nicer? Call a spade a spade. Stop saying I'm blowing off steam, I'm relieving my stress. When you rebrand your sin, you can blind yourself to it. Call adultery brokenness. That can blind you to sin. Sin should make you weep. Ask yourself this, should an adulterer joke about adultery? Should that be funny? Weep over your sin, but not for long. Don't weep too long if you're in Christ. If you have a Savior standing before God at God's right hand saying, I paid for that sin, I paid for that sin, I paid for that sin. Weeping may tarry for the night. Joy comes in the morning. Let your sorrow lead to quick repentance. Remember that sorrow and weeping is not repentance, but it can lead to repentance. A lot of us get to the sorrow and weeping part and not repent, like feeling bad about ourselves and not actually going to God, drawing near. That's the first thing. You need more empowering grace to respond with right emotions to your sin. Second, we need more grace to surrender. The proper response to your sinfulness and God's sovereign jealousy is surrender. This is common in James. He's made it clear. And it's the clear thing he wants us to do. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to the one who yearns jealously for you. I just want to camp here for a second, because one of the greatest sinister works of sin is that you get into your head the thought, God doesn't want me. God doesn't want me. God doesn't want me. And so you just step further and further back because you've bought into the lie which sin loves to create into your heart. God doesn't want me. God doesn't want me. God doesn't want me. God doesn't have forgiveness for me. God doesn't have grace for me. Test him. Draw near. Bring it all. Draw near. He will draw near to you. Test him. Humble yourself. Verse 10. Humble yourself before the one who actually cares about you. You think the world cares about you? The world will spit you out once it's done with you. You think the world loves you? The world doesn't love you. God loves you. God won't spit you out. Humble yourself before him. The third thing, we need more grace to resist. So second was we need grace to surrender. Third, we need grace to resist. Just as we have seen that godless wisdom that we can take in is not from God, it's wisdom supporting Satan, we must resist the devil. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Finally, verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your deeds and your desires, your heart. Cleansing and purification, just so you know, they don't happen with soap and water. They don't happen with incense and holy water. Here's how sin-tarnished hands get cleansed and hearts get purified. The scriptural truth is that it's by the Spirit. By receiving, it's by the Spirit. It's the work of God by the Spirit. We're cleansed, we're cleaned and purified by God himself. James 1:18 told us that he brought us forth. He birthed us of his own will. So we were given a new birth. And we know that birth from John, from Jesus' own words in John 3, that's a spiritual birth. That's a birth that the Spirit does in us. So from God's eternal vantage point, your cleansing and purification are all due to his will, his work, his Spirit, the Spirit of God in you. From our vantage point though, and this is what James is concerned with, our vantage point is to give us some practical advice on how to purify and clean your hands and your heart. He already told us what it looks like in last week's passage. The process begins by taking in and receiving wisdom. You've got to take in and receive God's wisdom into your heart. World befriending is like sticking your hands into the mud, and you stick your hands into the mud because you're taking in, this is what James said from last week, because you're taking in godless wisdom. The mud looks like steak. It looks like it's cleaning you, and it's not. So you just keep sticking your hands into the mud. But Christians must do clean works as Christians. And so we need clean, pure wisdom in our hearts to drive out impure, unclean, godless wisdom. Take it in. Let his word dwell in you richly. Let his wisdom run rampant in your heart and drive out the lies of godless wisdom. The mud won't look as good and God will look better. That's growing in holiness. He's pursuing you. This is the point of the passage. God is pursuing you because of his sovereign jealousy. Will you let that truth reform your heart? Surrender. Let's pray. And we need you. Work in us. Work in us. Thank you for the grace. Grace to forgive. Grace that empowers. In Jesus' name, amen.